John chapter 3 is where we will be this morning. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, as we continue our series called Straight to the Heart. And we have, over the last several weeks, been focused on five values that Jesus obviously embraced. They are who he is. And we say as a church, as Bay Area Church, these are things that we want to frame how we live and influence the work of our hands and our feet. So we've talked about kingdom partnership. We've talked about gospel transformation. We've talked about hands-on service. And today we'll be talking about relentless love. And just a sidebar, as you go out the door today, there's a card that we want you to pick up at the table outside the door in the common space. Or if you're online, you can get it at the bayarea.church/live website. And all it is these five values with the scriptures so that you can meditate on them, think about them, let them sink deep into your bones. So I hope that you'll pick that up. We're going to talk about relentless love today. So let's do this. Let's stand and read John chapter 3, 16 to 18. Very familiar passage of scripture for many people. I want to frame it maybe in a larger context today and maybe give it a little bit of meaning that it might not have been aware of. And so let's take a close look at this. We talk about relentless love. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You can be seated. I think one of the greatest tricks of the enemy, Satan, is to try to convince people that God does not love them. He is always trying to do this. He is trying to lie to us to do this. He's trying to cast blame and shame to get us to think that either we're not worthy enough of God's love, or God really can't be as good as people make him out to be, or the scripture makes him out to be, when in fact, the love of God, the relentless love of God, is better maybe than even we give it credit. Now, there is no greater need that any person has in their life at the core than to be loved genuinely, loved unconditionally, and loved eternally. Nobody has a greater, it doesn't matter what your background is, what your nation, tribe, or tongue is, that is a core human need, to be loved genuinely, loved authentically, loved eternally. And it is God's love that fills this need. I remember, it's been really years ago now, my youngest daughter, Eden, and my middle daughter, Madeline, got into it for some reason. I don't remember exactly why they got into it, but they got into it. And Eden, she was young at the time, I don't know, 4 or 5, something like that. But Eden really wanted to see justice executed upon her sister, Madeline. And Madeline hadn't done anything that I felt like was super egregious, but there was made mention by the youngest sibling that this deserved the leather belt hanging in daddy's closet. Yeah, I know. So it's tough at the Haynes household. So that usually you get that if you're like dealing crystal meth or something like that. We would use that. But Eden wants the belt. And so I think to myself, I'm going to be the greatest dad of all time right here. I'm going to teach the greatest faith lesson. It's going to be the best faith talk. I'm going to show them what it's like for Jesus to stand in the place for our sin. And so I say, well, Eden, I'll take Madeline's place. And but you're going to have to execute the justice. So I get the belt and all that. And I'm thinking to myself, like, she's going to have compassion on her father. I'm starting to get a little nervous, like, walking back from the closet with this belt, you know, like I was 5 or something. And I hand her the belt and I turn around and I totally expect, you know, the loving, compassionate grace of God to be what I experienced. But there was not even 1, 2, 3. I mean, it was like, bam! And I was lit up, and I mean, I had a whelp like this, And I realized, like, I can't teach this faith lesson right now because I've just been whooped by my four-year-old. Seriously. And so it didn't work out. But here's the thing. None of us have any greater need than someone to stand in our place and take what we deserve. And it's the greatest act of love that has ever taken place is the death of Jesus on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Now, when we look at this passage of scripture today, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does God really love? People want to know that. How does God really love? And to frame this up, we have to understand the whole context, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the very first person that we meet in this conversation is a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the people of Israel. So when you think about Nicodemus, I want you to think about a very pious individual in a way in that culture that was celebrated. So he knows Torah. He knows the scripture. This guy has Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized. No ifs, ands, or buts. He's got it completely and totally. Doesn't need to carry it around with him. Big chunks of the writings, big chunks of the Psalms, much of the prophets committed to memory. Something unique about a Pharisee is that a Pharisee actually believes in a coming Messiah and believes in the resurrection of the dead. So all of this knowledge that he has, he's looking for the Messiah. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, now there was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, what does that mean? That means that this is a Pharisee that's slinking around. He does not really want anybody to know that he's visiting Jesus, but he's got some questions about Jesus because he's been observing him. And as you go on, you'll hear that. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with them. He's heard about the miracles. He's probably seen some of them. He hears testimony of people's lives that have been changed by Jesus. Feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000, blind man healed, lepers healed, water changing into wine. He knows this. There's something supernatural, something spectacular about Jesus. And he's just got questions. He's just got a lot of questions. And so he comes to Jesus in the night and makes this statement, you must be from God. And Jesus answers him this way, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he knows the intent of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to know, are you the Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans up there on the Temple Mount and give us our city back and give us our nation back and rule and reign from the Temple Mount? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. And so Jesus says, of course, Jesus doesn't answer that. He says, you know what? If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be born all over again. Nicodemus, you got to remember, he's a pious guy. Pharisee, knows the scriptures. He teaches the scriptures. People follow him. He doesn't follow other people. And so he begins to ask questions, very Jewish contextualization. It's, you're going to ask questions. You're not going to just take that statement. I mean, that statement by a Jewish rabbi, Jesus, you've got to be born all over again. It's put out there to elicit questions. And so he has some. Am I supposed to go back inside my mother's womb in order to be born all over again? How can a person be born all over again? And Jesus says, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be born of the flesh, but you also have to be born of the Spirit. And if you, Nicodemus, you Pharisee of Pharisees, you ruler of the Jews, you don't even understand. If you read the passages, I'm telling you what Jesus said. You don't even understand the scriptures. You know what wind is, right? You feel it, you know it, but do you know where it comes from or where it's going? So it is with the Spirit of God. You're going to have to be born all over again. You need a new identity. And I mean, this is all blowing Nicodemus's mind. And I think when I look at this and I think about the Jewish context and culture and a Pharisee and a rabbi and all that Nicodemus has heard and all that Jesus has done, I think Nicodemus is so intrigued. He's so close. He so wants to be a follower of Jesus. That's why he comes at night, shows up, takes the risk, asks the questions. And yet, if we get to a stumbling block a little bit, and apparently Jesus perceives it, because he tells Nicodemus what God's love is really like in this conversation. Now, he's already said that, look, there's going to be a sign. He appeals to Nicodemus' Jewish understanding of the Torah. Remember, in the wilderness, when the people needed healing, Moses raised up a staff and the people could look at that and they would be healed. So the Son of Man will be raised up, and if people will believe, they will be healed, rescued. So there's going to be a sign, but the very next thing that comes is the answer to the question, how does God really love? Now listen to this verse, beginning of verse 16 of chapter 3. Here's what he says. This is Jesus talking. For God so loved the world. Now, again, you've probably memorized that little phrase. You probably get it, but maybe you don't from Nicodemus's perspective, because Nicodemus has very Jewish ears. So when he thinks of God loving the world, I mean, the word that Jesus uses here for world is cosmos. It's every generation, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. When Nicodemus thinks about who God loves, what people on the earth that God loves, he thinks about the chosen people, the people of Abraham, the children of Israel. Of course, God loves the children of Israel. But Jesus blows his mind after he says, you got to be born all over again. And he says, for God so loves the cosmos, the world, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this is interesting because throughout the book of John, repetitively, you know, John is teaching us that God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus. The Father loves the Son. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The Father loves the Son, and the Son says what the Father tells him. The Father loves the Son. We're learning that in the book of John. Also, the Father loves the disciples. The Father loves the children of God. Nicodemus would get that. Of course, God the Father loves the Messiah. Of course, he loves the children of God, the children of Israel. But the cosmos, the whole world, the Romans who are ruling from our Temple Mount, he loves them too. Are you kidding me? This is inflammatory to the Jewish ear, to the Pharisaical Jewish ear. And the love of God for the world is amazing, but it's not so amazing just because the world is so big. For the Jewish ear, it would have blown Nicodemus's mind, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Because it's so wicked, because everything outside of the law, outside of the people of God, is unclean for Nicodemus. And Jesus just says, you're going to have to be born all over again. Your identity is messed up. And for God so loved the whole world, the cosmos. Romans chapter 5, 6-8, Paul said, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But this is the lesson Nicodemus is learning from Jesus right there in this conversation. The love of God is in the face of any affront, of every enemy to God, of every sinner who ever walked the planet. Even while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. I mean, this is a relentless love for the people of the world. For God so loved the world. And then it says that he gave his only son. That word gave shows us that this is on God's initiative. The word gave there means to sacrifice or to relinquish his only son. Now I get it. We're not Jewish. We don't have Jewish ears. But if we were Nicodemus and we heard him say, for God so loved the world that he gave, he relinquished, he sacrificed his only son, Immediately in our heads, we would be in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, where it says, after these things, speaking of Abraham, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So, I mean, the bigger picture is God has called Abraham to follow him. Abraham trusted God, and this was counted to him as righteousness. And the last sort of test is, take your son, Abraham, your only son. I mean, just to have this son has been an ordeal if you read the scriptures. And now God is saying, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is. Mount Moriah is where the temple would be built later. This is where he says, you know, take your son, your only son, the one you love. And once he gets there, well, the beauty of God's grace and love in this moment is that there is a ram that is provided, and God says, no, it's thank you for loving. Thank you for trusting. I mean, it shows how much Abraham trusts God, and he believes in God and is going to walk out this covenant. But that's too painful. Your son, your only son, the one you love, that's too high of a price. That's too much of a cost. Take the ram in its place. And they sacrifice the ram. Well, Jesus, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is hearing, son, your only son, the one you love. Now, just a few days, weeks, months after this conversation with Nicodemus, guess what? Jesus would be lifted up in the shadow of Mount Moriah, just outside the city gate, and God would give his son, his only son, the one he loves. But the cost was too high. The pain was too much. Yet the Isaiah 53 said, it is the will of the Lord to crush him. He gave his son, his only son, the one he loves. God, in his infinite wisdom, sent his son as a ransom for many, keeping all of his promises that are in the scriptures, pointing to how he would love his people and change them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. I mean, can I just pause for just a moment and say to all of us 21st century Americans, how amazing is it for each one of you that sit here and know that Christ saved your soul? When he was lifted up on the cross, he paid the price for our sin. He demonstrated the relentless love of God. While we were still sinning, Christ died for us. And somehow, 2,000 years later, you heard about it, and your heart was drawn to it. You realized you couldn't rescue yourself from your own sin, and you trusted Jesus, and he saved you and transformed you and made you new. You were born all over again, just like Jesus was saying Nicodemus needed to be born all over again. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then it says that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Whoever is just each one that believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We have to stop with this word believe. It's translated right in English. Pistuo just means believe. The problem is the way we connotate the word believe in our culture. People, we live in a post-truth culture. You can see evidence of that in the culture, right? The people can fabricate their own truth. It might be based on complete and utter lies or ignorance or falsehood or anything, but they can fabricate their own truth and then believe it hardcore to the point of action, right? When we think of the word belief in a post-truth culture, like you believe what's good for you and I'll believe what's good for me and all those kinds of, this is not that. It's not teaching our kids to believe in things that aren't true early on for fun. Do you believe in this? Do you believe in that? It's not that. The right word for believe here, for us to understand it, it would be the word trust. So you would read it like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusts in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Trust connotates something a little bit more profound in our culture than belief. It's belief in action. It's saying, you know, I'm going to trust my whole life to Jesus, who was crucified and raised again. I'm going to follow him even when my feet are a little bit afraid to follow him, or my head doesn't want to follow him, because I trust him. I trust him more than life. I trust him more than the people around me. I trust him. This is the response to God that we should have because of his great love. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So we are. I mean, the idea here is simple, that once we were children of wrath, but because of our trust in Jesus, because of what he did on the cross, now we are children of God. It's not just children of Israel. It's not just biological children of Abraham. But now this children of God thing is all who would believe by and through Jesus. By his grace, we've been saved. That's how God loves. He gave his son, his only son, the one that he loves. Now, what does the love of God then, this kind of love, what does it mean for the world? Jesus answered that question in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God's purpose is to save the world, not to condemn it. Do you realize that the world has been condemned by sin? The wages of sin is death. I mean, it's already condemned. We're already condemned. Some people get the wrong sort of backwards idea that God is this, you know, this thrower of lightning bolts from the sky that will smite you if you do something wrong. Or Jesus is just someone who is judgmental and condemning. And yeah, he's a great teacher, but he's very judgmental. Only one way to God. What is that? The reality is God, and those are all falsehoods breathed by the enemy. The reality is that God loves relentlessly in such a way that the whole world condemned already might be saved, might be given eternal life, might have life through his son. His purpose is to save it, not condemn it. Genesis 15 gives us a great example. This is even before Abraham had to take his son to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. In Genesis chapter 15, just a little bit before that, we learn God has called Abraham to follow him, to go to a land that he would show him. And this he does. And this trust, again, counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now, if you just understand where Abraham came from, I want you to get this about Abraham. Abraham is not some crazy holy man of God that was, you know, somehow unique and different. This is who God chose. Abraham trusted him. But I guarantee you, the beginning of Abraham's journey from Ur of Chaldea till where we find ourselves in Genesis 15, Abraham is carrying little idols in his pockets. That's his culture. That's where he came from. God is transforming him as he trusts him, as he follows him. We get to Genesis chapter 15, and God makes a promise to Abraham. He says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Look at the stars. Your kids are going to be more than the stars you can see," which if you go out, you know, tonight in Houston and look up, you'll see like, oh, Abraham, three kids, you know. Think about somewhere else, you know, Big Bend National Park, the wilderness, Grand Canyon, somewhere far away. The stars are more numerous than you can count. He promised to bless Abraham in this way. And he makes covenant with them. Now, the covenant is a really interesting process. It's common in the Near East. There are many kinds of covenant, but this covenant between God and Abraham is a covenant between the greater party and a lesser party. Okay, God has all the power in this covenant. Abraham is the lesser part. He has none. God, being the covenant writer and the greater party, then he sets the terms. And that's what he does. We find in Genesis chapter 15 that he set the terms. He said, this is how I'm going to bless you. If you don't obey me, this is what you'll experience. He tells them a little bit about the future. Your people are going to be in Egypt for 400 years, but they'll come out. I'm going to give them a promised land. He gives them all the terms. And he cuts covenant. So he says to Abram, go get these animals. And he gets these animals. He cuts them from nose to tail, lays them open out in the wilderness, kind of on a slant on a hill. And the blood from these animals, some big, some small, it's like from the size of a sheep all the way down to a small bird, the blood of these animals begin to flow down this path, down the hill. And then what would happen is the greater party would walk through and say, hey, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, let it be done unto me as it's been done unto these animals, and the lesser party too. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, let it be done unto me as it's been done unto these animals. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, we find Abram asleep. And it says that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch went through the animals. But what is that? Well, we know from the Old Testament, smoking fire pot. Smoke is a picture of God in the Old Testament. Flaming torch, fire is a picture of God in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, what we're beginning to understand, if we have, you know, Hebrew eyes, Eastern eyes, what we're beginning to understand is that God, the greater party, while Abraham sort of slept there, God, the greater party, said, here's all the terms, here's the covenant, may it be done unto me as it been done to you, as it been done to these animals, if I don't keep my end of the covenant. And he walked through. Now, Abraham should have walked through next. The problem with Genesis 15 is Abraham never walks through. Smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. It's as if God said, and Abraham, if you don't keep your end of the covenant, may it be done unto me as it's been done unto these animals. Genesis chapter 15. Where is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 15, verse 17? Where does God walk through for Abraham? I'm just going to tell you. It's on the cross outside the city gate in the shadow of Moriah when Jesus, the Lamb of God, hangs on the cross, bleeds. On the day they're killing lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb and blood runs through the valleys, God walks through for Abraham and everyone who would call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. This is how God loves. It's not like he just came up with it sometime it's along the way. Oh, we need to have a sacrifice. No, this has been in the heart of God from the creation of man, knowing that if he let man love, if he let woman love, he would have to give them free will. And in giving them free will, the choice to love, they would also have the choice to sin. And so God covered everyone who would trust his son. This is how God loves, and it means for the world not condemnation, but salvation. Verse 18, verse 18 shows us the justice of God. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Look, everybody's condemned who hasn't trusted the Son of God. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. He's like, look, everybody's condemned already. Nicodemus, you need to be born again because justice will be executed. Eden will show up with the belt. It's worse than that, according to the scripture. It's a separation of the sheep and the goats, heaven and hell, eternal separation from God, or eternity with God. And so Jesus is our salvation. This is the relentless love of God, and it's for anyone. It's a narrow path, but anyone can walk it. And Paul would tell us later, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for anyone in Christ. How many of you are so grateful to know you are not condemned? Not in this moment, not when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you have entrance into heaven. Not because you lived perfectly or behaved perfectly or never sinned. No, you did sin. You were broken. You stunk it up. You deserved it, but he took it. And God loves the world like that so that you can be in his house, his household, his kid forever. This is the greatest news of all time. In response, we too then, since we have received the relentless love of God, all of us that are followers of Jesus who have trusted Christ, we too then ought to love others relentlessly. 1 John chapter 4, 9 to 12, it says, "In this is the love of God. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a substitute for our sins." He did it on the cross. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Do you know how people see God these days? Jesus said this, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're a city on a hill. You're an ambassador for Christ." They see it when we love them and share with them how we were loved first. That's it. But you try to share without love in this culture, in this context, in this climate, it's no bueno. We ought to love relentlessly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 to 3. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And Paul would go on to say, there's three great things: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, love. God would say of himself in his own word, "God is love." So here's the good news, people. God loves you. He gave his Son for you. It doesn't matter where you were born, what you did, what you will do. If you will trust him, you can have faith. You will have faith in him. You'll be born again. You'll be given a new identity, eternal life in Jesus Christ. One of the ways that we want to relentlessly love people in our community, in our region, is to implement, to build a counseling center for the community. The community understands the need for help in the area of mental health. The community gets it. It is a domain that we as followers of Jesus should walk into in this community. We need to meet people at their point of depression, anxiety, addiction, abuse, trauma. We need to meet them right there. They might not come here. So we need to go out there and we need to partner with the best Christian licensed practicing counselors we can find, marriage and family therapists we can find, and we need to engage them where they're at, where they feel it, only to guide them to know, here's what every person needs at their core: to be loved genuinely, to be forgiven, authentically loved eternally. We get to share that. See, I can't wait. We're on our way. God's opening doors. I'm thankful. Last thing is this, like, brothers and sisters, friends, family. We live in a culture that needs more love. Your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people you come to church with, they need love. And not just any love, they need to know the relentless love of God, the kind of love. You know, Jesus said, I kind of get love your neighbor. I mean, honestly, I kind of get that one. But when he says love your enemy, I don't know. See, Jesus is the one who died for the one that was still sinning, still at war with him. He loved his enemy the best way anybody ever could. And so this world needs disciples of Jesus who love their neighbor and love their enemy to the point of relentless self-sacrifice. And that's been part of my burden in this season, is seeing the church in general, I mean, not just this church, but in general, the church hung up in discord and division and argumentation and not loving their neighbor, not loving their enemy. We need more love. And not just any love, we need the relentless love of Christ for people, his people. I pray this all the time for my kids. I pray it for you and for me, my own heart. Lord, would you help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And would you help us to love people like you do, relentlessly, for the glory of Christ and for their good? That's how God loves us. We, in turn, ought to show, demonstrate relentless love, no strings attached. Would you bow your head for just a moment? We'll pray together. There may be some of you listening that need to trust Christ. Maybe that little understanding, the difference between believe and trust, triggered something inside of you. Maybe you need to trust Christ with your life, with your eternity, with your today. And so the scripture says, the way we take that step to trust him is we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we'll be saved. We'll be born again. We'll be made new. We'll begin walking with him, hearing from him, learning from him, learning to love like he loves, learning to walk through hardship, mountaintops, valleys like he did. But we're not alone anymore. Maybe you just need to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you think, you know, you've done something too big, too egregious, or just too many things that God could never love like that. And I'll just tell you that the enemy wants you to believe that God's love isn't as good as what the Bible says it is. It's better. It's better. And maybe you just need to trust him that he can forgive you of whatever you're sitting on, holding in, whatever you can't even process in your own mind because it seems so egregious. He can forgive you of that, show you mercy, give you grace. Maybe you just need to trust him today. Father, we come to you and we're so thankful for your love. It's relentless. It's steadfast. That's your word in the scripture, steadfast. It's in our face. It's full bore. The demonstration of your love through the execution of your son and the burial in a tomb and the resurrection of your son. It is a story, historical narrative that we still cling to. It's not just a blip in history, but it is the thing that changed everything. And we thank you, Jesus, for loving us and giving yourself for us. I pray for any who don't know you, help them to trust you today. Help us, Lord, to be a church known for our relentless love in this community, with each other, with our neighbors. Father, show me how to love well. Show my brothers and sisters how to love well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.